Take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 9 again tonight. Romans chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading at verse 13. Romans chapter 9. Breaking in at verse 13. That's all here. The inspired Word of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 24 and trust God to bless that to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment, please, and ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, as we think of that word help, we are reminded of our weakness. Thy servant has no strength in himself, for thou hast said, without thee I can do nothing. The people thou hast brought together will not be enabled to listen to thy word being preached in the right manner, left to themselves. So thou who art the helper of the helpless, come and abide with us tonight. Help me, Lord, to preach the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Put thy hand upon me, I pray. And put thy hand upon the people here. We pray that we will be thrilled by what we hear tonight. Whatever part of it we may not comprehend, that which is clear and plain, we pray to lay hold of it with determination and to not let it go. That the truths taught in this passage will be one of those anchors for our soul. That anchor that clings fast to the rock, Christ Jesus. So that when all the storms of life blow, we will remain unmoved. Because our anchors in the gospel have been cast, and they're fastened to Christ. We pray this in his name, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I began my introduction to this passage last week with a quote from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by the reformer John Calvin. It was taken from his preface to the section where he deals with the doctrines of predestination and election. Therefore, I am well aware that there are many Christians who would say that what I am preaching from Romans chapter 9 is Calvinism. Some would say that with delight, while others, I'm sure, would make that same comment with disdain. They would not want me to preach anything to do with what they call Calvinism. In fact, they would consign Calvin to hell, that he was really a perverter of the gospel and has been the cause of damning more souls to hell than anybody. But I need to point out that what I am preaching from Romans chapter 9 predates John Calvin. The doctrine we're looking at in this passage was declared several millennia before the Apostle Paul was inspired to write the words of this chapter. What I am preaching from this passage is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all that I'm doing. Romans chapter 9, you see, is just a section of that great treatise that Paul is dealing with in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ. I don't want you to miss the context of this chapter. Back in the opening verse of chapter 1, Paul declares that he was separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, God had set him apart to be a preacher of this gospel. And so he states a few verses later that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's verse 16. So the book of Romans is one continuous exposition of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the good news that salvation from God's wrath, salvation from the power of sin, is all of grace and has nothing to do whatsoever with human merit. That is the context of Romans chapter 9. And you will not understand Romans chapter 9 if you don't see the big picture, if you don't see the context. It is in the context, to put it more simply, of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon recently that he preached not long after he came to his first charge in London, New Park Street Chapel. He was just a very young man, 20 years of age. I wish I could have preached like that at 20 years of age. But he preached one Sunday morning to his congregation on the subject of Christ crucified. In the introduction to that sermon, he laid down what he thought a gospel minister must preach if he's going to preach Christ crucified. Now, let me give you just a little snippet of what he said. He's now saying, here's what you've got to preach if you're going to preach Christ crucified. There is no such a thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. You can't preach Christ crucified if you don't preach those truths. You have failed. Now, boy, am I tempted to do a little side path here. And what does that say about so much of contemporary, quote, gospel preaching in our country? Yes. They have failed to preach Christ crucified. They are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said that, I need to point out that here in Romans 9, Paul's purpose in writing this section is not to give a theological treatise on the doctrines of predestination and election. That's not his purpose in writing Romans 9. There shouldn't be a doubt in anyone's mind as to the fact that Paul believed those doctrines. And he clearly states those doctrines in this passage. But this section is not, I repeat, it is not an in-depth exposition of those doctrines. That means that you will find, because it's not an in-depth exposition, you'll find that Paul makes certain statements in this passage that are naturally going to raise certain questions to any thinking person, at least. And he doesn't answer them. It's not because Paul didn't have the intellectual capacity to answer the questions. He was a theological genius. But more than that, these words came from the Holy Spirit, who could answer any question that could ever be raised. Neither does Paul not answer those questions because for some reason they weren't important enough to bother with. You see, there's something much more pressing on Paul's heart as he pens these words, and that is to answer the objections that would be raised and the attacks that would be made upon this gospel doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone without works. That's the big context. Because to object to what he has been teaching, and that's what they were doing, to object to that is to object to the gospel. They're attacking the gospel. It's not this idea, folks, of people attacking election or attacking predestination. It was an attack upon the gospel itself. And as we're going to see tonight, it was an attack upon the very character of God Almighty. That's what's on his mind, that's what's on his heart, and that's what he's dealing with. He wasn't going through an exposition of those doctrines in depth. It is in this context that we have been considering the doctrine of God's electing grace. In our last time together, we looked at the great gospel truth that the grace of God that elects some to eternal life is unconditional. The Jews now thought otherwise. They didn't like what he was teaching here regarding the gospel. They thought that because they were Abraham's seed, then automatically they got a pass. Automatically they were going to be in heaven. Automatically, they were God's elect, his chosen ones, his people. Paul points out that only in verse 8, the children of the promise are the objects of God's saving grace. And while some Jews belong to the chosen seed, not all of them do. God's choice of who he would save, whether Jew or Gentile, was not based upon any good seen or foreseen in them. Now, do you see the context of the gospel? That's the whole context in Romans. It's justification, it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And to think for one moment that you were going to be in heaven because you were the seed of Abraham flies in the face of the gospel. That's what Paul is dealing with. So Paul says, if you are one of the seed of the promise, it's not because God looked at anything you would do, have done. It was his pleasure. Now that doctrine of Paul, it raised two objections from the Jews, which brings us to deal this evening with, and this is my second point, the doctrine of God's electing grace defended. The doctrine of God's electing grace defended. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What shall we say then? Paul is saying that there is something that is going to be said by those unbelieving Jews. He knew that there were objections that would be raised and an attack would be made upon this character of God, because what he's just said about God's saving purpose, his plan, especially that part about God choosing some and then condemning others to eternal destruction simply because, they reason, he chose not to save them. He's given that illustration with Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before they were ever born, not having done good or evil. So the argument goes, if that's the gospel, if that's God's plan of salvation, then God is unjust. So what Paul is doing here in verses 14 through 18 is defending both the character of God and the gospel of Christ. First, Paul makes it clear that God cannot be charged with being unjust in exercising sovereign electing grace. He cannot be charged with being unjust because of electing sovereign grace being exercised. The question in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? You could substitute the word injustice if you'd like. Is there injustice with God? He's given the illustration of Jacob and Esau, God choosing one, rejecting the other. Is there, objection, is there, are you going to tell me that there is injustice with God because he's done that? That word injustice, it occurs, by the way, in numerous places, but the one you would comes to mind, Luke 18:6. We have been looking at that in the prayer meeting. We looked at it for some weeks, the story of the widow and the unjust judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust, same word, hear what the unjust judge saith. Paul's Jewish detractors are claiming that if God hated and rejected Esau before he was born, and he didn't even do anything evil, if God chooses to save or condemn merely according to his own good pleasure, then God is unjust. That is unfair. It's unfair. He never had a chance. So Paul anticipates that objection and he asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? His answer? God forbid. Now, I imagine you know that the actual Greek utterance there is not God forbid. The word God is not there and the word forbid is not there. It reads literally, may it never be. But you realize that the translators looked upon that as a weak statement as far as our English translation is concerned, not the Greek, but the English translation, may it never be. And so they, all right, we're going to translate this, God forbid. The idea there is perish the thought. Out of the question, by no means is there injustice with God. In his defense of God and the gospel, The apostle argues from two passages of Scripture where this very truth is plainly taught. He's defending the charges against God. He's unjust. He's defending the gospel. And he's going to turn them to two portions of the Old Testament to defend the gospel and to defend God. Before looking at those passages, I want you to see Paul's method, how he deals with those who attack God's justice, and how he doesn't deal with it. He doesn't defend God by trying to prove that God is just. His starting point is that God is just, and it's impossible that he could ever be unjust. When he says, may it never be, when he says, perish the thought, it's just a blanket statement. God isn't unjust, and he can't be unjust. Get that idea out of your mind. He doesn't try to prove it, you know. So the Holy Spirit, for that's where these words came from, the Holy Spirit begins with what God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. And that is where we all must begin whenever we come to doctrine about the nature of God that we have a hard time understanding. Well, what has God revealed about himself in the Bible? What has God said about himself? So Paul begins to quote the Scripture. Because all that you and I will ever know about God is what God has already told us about himself in the Word. We're limited. And this is it. This is God's revelation of himself. My knowledge of God must be based on a divinely inspired and infallible revelation of what he has given, and that is the Bible. And God's revelation, it teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign in choosing whom he loves and who he hates, who he ordains to eternal life and who he leaves to perish in their sin. He's absolutely sovereign in that. That's just what it teaches. Now, these Jewish objectors to Paul's gospel did not want to hear about a God like that. Such objectors to God's sovereign, electing grace are still around. They're found today in abundance. I've come up against more than one in my lifetime. And what they say in essence is this: I can't, I won't believe in a God like that. That's not the God that I know. And you know what? They're right. There's the problem. The God that they know is not the God that's revealed in the Bible. In essence, when you really strip it all away, it is the creation telling the Creator what kind of God he should be, he must be, and it's according to their notions. And at the end of the day, when that's the case, they are worshiping a God that is according to their own conception. If it's not the God that has revealed himself in this Bible, they are worshiping a God that is according to their own conception, to their own imagination, and you and I know exactly what that is. That's called idolatry. For thousands and thousands of years, men have made images of wood and stone and metal. They have made themselves gods, and those gods have come from their imagination. It's not come from the Bible. It is idolatry. And if you worship a God that is one that you have conceived and not the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. Your God really is nothing more than an extension of yourself. And you actually end up worshiping yourself and not the God of heaven and earth. That is why our notions of who and what God is and how God works must be based on the Word of God. You've got to know what He says in His Word about Himself. So I want you to see what Paul is, what he's arguing here in this section. If the Scriptures expressly declare the truth that Paul is asserting, that God is not unjust in choosing some and not choosing others, then that silences the objections. End of argument. It's over. If that is found in Scripture, there's nothing more to be said. Paul is going to use, as I said, two passages of Scripture to completely remove any basis for the claim that God is unfair, that God is an unjust God. In his first argument, Paul will show that God claims the prerogative, he claims the right of sovereign mercy. And in Paul's second argument, he's going to show that God not only claims it, but God exercises his prerogative of sovereign mercy. So first, Paul uses Scripture to teach God claims the prerogative, the right of sovereign mercy. Verse 15, here's the Scripture reference number one. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Remember, he's dealing with the objection that God is unjust because he shows some mercy and doesn't show it to others. Now Paul says, let's see what the Word of God says. He's quoting from Exodus 33. If you'll turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32 first. Exodus chapter 32 in your Bibles. The context of Paul's cross-reference to the book of Exodus is the sinful folly of Aaron and Israel when, while Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai, getting the commandments from God, they're down on the ground engaged in folly. They got tired of waiting for Moses to come down, and so they come to Aaron, make us a god. We don't know where this Moses is. And so Aaron says to them, bring me your earrings. And so they bring him the gold, and he fashions this golden calf. Paul's opening words in Romans 9 echo the heart of Moses as he pleads with God to show them mercy. Paul said that he had this great burden for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he could wish himself accursed for them. He lived with a burden for them. He wanted to see God pardon them. He wanted to see them saved. Now listen to Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 31. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Do you hear the echo of Romans 9? I'd rather be cast out. Forgive them, Lord. He wanted God to forgive all of them. For all had sinned in this. All you have to do is go back to verse 3 of this chapter. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Lord, forgive them. Now the Lord answers this prayer in verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. When you come to Exodus 33, you find Moses again in prayer, and once again he is pleading for the people and asking the Lord that his presence would go with them. He then makes that request in verse 18 to God, show me thy glory. God answers that request in verse 19 of chapter 33. And he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, which Paul quotes in Romans 9. The next day the Lord descended in the cloud, and he passed by Moses and showed him his glory, the hinder part at least. And as the Lord passes by Moses, he reiterates what he said to Moses back in chapter 33. Read with me, please, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. All of them are guilty. All of them. Justice demanded that all be punished. But God declared that day that to some he would show mercy. Some he would forgive their iniquity. But there were others to whom he would not show mercy, but would visit their iniquity with judgment. And this was his prerogative. This was his right as God. Note carefully those words. I will. I will. They teach us plainly that mercy is shown to the according to the holy and sovereign and gracious will of God. Mercy cannot be merited. It cannot be earned. That's why Paul says in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's electing grace, this bestowal of his saving mercy, is a very humbling truth. It's humbling. And it was designed to be humbling. I will do it. It's my power. The bestowal of that saving mercy on sinners is not based on their willingness to obtain mercy, nor is it based upon their works or their efforts, and that's the idea of the runneth. That's a very strong word, an intense striving after. But it is of God, not of their willingness, not of their working, but it is, Paul says, of God that showeth mercy. So when mercy is shown, where mercy is shown, upon whom mercy is shown, it's at the complete discretion of God. Complete. That is a very humbling truth. And God wanted to be humbling because it's intended to show sinners how powerless they are to save themselves. Remember, that is the need. There is the need. The gospel is for those who have no power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what a man's got to first learn. I have no strength. I have no power. I have no might. I can't save myself. And that is when you cry, mercy, mercy, mercy. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You didn't ask the Lord to save you until you were brought to a place where I can't save myself. I am lost. I am undone. It's a humbling doctrine. God shows mercy according to His will, and that's a humbling truth of the gospel. And when I say it's the humbling truth of the gospel, what I am saying is that is good news. You mean to tell me that's good news? Good news, you say? What's so good about that? Let me tell you, this is the best news that sinners could ever hear.
Amen.
The gospel states plainly, does it not, that lost sinners are without strength. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. The gospel states very plainly that every sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. Are you telling me that you want your hope of heaven to depend upon your strength, upon your ability, your will to choose Christ? Do you actually want to put yourself in that position? When you are without strength and you're dead in sin, you want to tell me it's my will that makes the difference? That's not good news at all, folks. To tell a man that is not giving him good news. But it lies with him, his power, his choosing. And how can, I ask the question, how can that will that has been ruined by the fall and opposed to God ever want to choose God? How? You think there's some spark of good within the heart? There's some little bit of strength left? Are we going to adopt semi-Pelagianism? Oh, yes, I grant you it's grace, but we got to work with God. We can't work with God. We have no power to work with God. And salvation? No strength. You see, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. It makes the success of God's entire plan of salvation depend, rest on the will of man and not the will of God. It's all about, when you just get down to the brass tacks, it's all about if man wills, not if God wills. And this thinking posits the notion, ultimately, it's not the blood atonement of Christ that saves. Its power to save lies ultimately in the will of man. It's what it's teaching. Because it puts an if. All contingent upon man's will. If electing grace and mercy is not shown according to the sovereign mercy of God and His will, then it puts an if over every promise of grace. Oh, I promise you this, if you're willing. If I'm willing, how am I going to become willing? I don't have a will for God. If I'm lost, I have no interest. If what Paul is saying here is untrue, you will never be able to speak about the sure mercies of David. They can't be sure. They're contingent on the will of man. And let me Let me tell you something. At this point in time, you go down that road, and there are many, I think, well-meaning people, but they don't realize that when you go down that road, ultimately it brings you to the point where no longer is it God upon the throne, but man's upon the throne. And that is the problem. It dethrones God and puts man and his will exalted above the will of God. And we might as well just take that text off the wall if it's true, because you need to put salvation is of man. Salvation is of the Lord. And I need to hasten to point out that the gospel truth that God exercises His sovereign mercy according to His will is something that all who want to see souls saved should rejoice in. If this was all dependent upon man exercising his will, everything is contingent upon him, I would be the most depressed preacher in all the world. You see, when God says, "I will have mercy," He didn't say, "I might have it." He said, "I will have it." And that, in other words, this guarantees the success of gospel preaching. Because God says, "I'm going to do this. I am going to have mercy." It's a guarantee. I don't know who they are, and that's not my business. But I do know He is going to save. He's going to save His elect. He's going to save those whom He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and nothing's going to stop Him. Yes. And I can go out, therefore, and you can go out and spread the seed of the gospel and not get upset if people reject you or throw the tract in the trash can or say, "Don't bother me. You just keep at it," because God's going to save a people. I will have mercy. I will. And God says, "You're not going to stop me." And there's no man's will that's going to stop me. I thought of Paul in the city of Corinth. He went there and he had no success in preaching the gospel to the Jews. And that's when he said, "Fine, I'm going to turn from you, shake the dust off my feet, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." He goes into a house right hard next to the temple and begins to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And many of the Corinthian believers, there were many Corinthian centers who began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, after having met with so little success, knowing full well what these Jews were capable of doing, he is troubled. His life is in danger, and he knows it. But God said something to him in a vision. And after God spoke to him in that vision, Paul remained in Corinth for another year and a half. You want to know what God said to him? "Listen, I have much people in this city. Don't you worry, Paul, they're going to be saved." They were pagans at that point in time. "But Paul, I've got a whole lot of people here to save. You just stay on and you keep preaching." The "I will have mercy" is a guarantee of the success of gospel preaching and teaching. You know, it doesn't kill. Can I put it like this? Calvinism does not kill evangelism. It fires it up.
That's right.
Our vision, our zeal, our hope of seeing sinners saved is built upon the sovereign grace and electing mercy of God. It's built on it. Paul is saying all of this since mercy is for the undeserving, and mercy is for the ill-deserving, how can a man find fault with God for not showing mercy to all, since all are deserving of judgment?
Amen.
How can they have a problem with that? How can they call God unjust? when everybody deserves hell. Everybody. Now, not only does God claim the right to sovereign mercy, Paul shows that God exercises that right. He has defended God against this charge of being unjust in showing mercy to some at the pleasure of his will. Now in verses 17 and 18, Paul shows that God is not being unjust in acting according to justice and not to mercy. Remember Esau? Having, before they were ever born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's unjust. The guy never got a chance. The pagans in Africa who've never once heard the gospel of Christ, and they've died and they've gone to hell and they've never heard a chance. The objectors are saying God's unjust. It's not fair. It's not right. At least give them a chance. Again, he appeals to Scripture. If that can be found in Scripture, that God is sovereign and is dispensing his justice and withholding mercy, that he's not unjust in doing that, silences the objection. He appeals to Pharaoh. The illustration where, raised up by God, he says, to show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. A few verses down in this section, Paul will refer to Pharaoh as one of those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That word wrath is really the exercise of the sovereign and just will of God. It is God meting out his justice towards those who deserve it. Already, it's not only a matter of being undeserving. What sinners deserve is ill at the hand of God. It is judgment at the hand of God. This is what we've earned, every one of us. This is what we've earned. We've merited this. But the raising up of Pharaoh, it was not for the great purpose of showing God's power to destroy. That wasn't the big purpose. God exercising his power against Pharaoh was an exercise of his mercy toward Israel. That was the purpose. You see it? The raising up of Pharaoh to show his power, to show his wrath, was the great purpose to show mercy toward his people. Even when God executes his wrath on his enemies, he has a far greater purpose. And that is of exercising his mercy toward his own redeemed people. Yes. You note that phrase, whom he wills, he hardeneth. A lot of people choke on that. If you put it into context, you will see that hardening is the opposite of showing mercy. Hardening is the opposite of showing mercy. To harden, in other words, is to deal with man in strict justice. You see, because to show mercy, when God shows mercy, it's to come to the sinner and bring something, introduce something in his life that is going to change his mind and his will and his heart. Hardening, however, is simply God not introducing anything into that man's life that is going to change his will, his mind, his heart. He's not going to introduce anything. You see, that's what mercy is. Mercy came to you one day. God came to you and introduced life where there was death. He introduced grace where there was nothing but gracelessness. And you came to Christ.
Right.
Unless God gives that new heart and mind, all suffering, all the judgments are just going to do nothing but settle that man and his ways. You hear people talking. Some tragedy happens. And surely that's going to awaken them. Doesn't work that way. Look at Pharaoh. I mean, his own princes came to him and said, in essence, what in the world are you doing? Our land is destroyed. What's wrong with you? Anybody else would see it. Let these people go. God was showing his power in Egypt. But he did not introduce mercy into Pharaoh's life. He left Pharaoh in his own hardened state. Is that unjust? Is that unjust? Is it not justice to punish a man for his sin? Is that not justice? You see, Paul is putting the blame for a man's eternal destruction where it belongs, on the man, not on God. You will never find a man with a heart that is hardened against God that doesn't want to be hardened against God. You'll never find one. The notion that there are all kinds of people out there and that they are just wishing God would show them mercy. Longing to be one of God's elect. But God has hardened them. I tell you, such a people do not exist, never have existed, never will exist. Never. They want to be where they are. The sinner's will is hardened against God. And when God, as he did with Pharaoh, exercises what theologians have called for centuries judicial hardening. God is coming to them and saying, in essence, you want your sin? You want to oppose me? I'm going to give it to you. You have at it. I give you up to your reprobate mind. You are judged. Where's the blame lie? With God? No. With that sinner. God is simply refusing to introduce any mercy into that man's life. We've already established that's his prerogative. That's his right as creator. And whatever God does is right. It's good. It's holy. And because it pleases God to leave some to their hardened hearts and their sin, he's just in doing that. He's not unjust. He's altogether righteous. Our response as his people should be like that of Christ when the disciples came back from their first preaching journey and they rejoiced that even the demons were subject to them. Luke writes in chapter 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The religious leaders who thought they were wise and prudent, God hid those things from. He revealed them unto babes, and he rejoiced in it. I thank you. You've done this because it seemed good in your sight. Now, whatever problems you and I have with that, our problem is with God, because that is how he's revealed himself in his word. What we want to do is to have the Spirit of Christ, to fall down before him. Lord, whatever you do is right. I will not question it. I just thank you that one day when you saw me in my sin, you said, here's one, I'm going to introduce mercy into his life. I'm going to step in this one. I'm not going to leave him to his sin. Whew. It had nothing to do with me. I could have been left alone. I could be found gnashing my teeth in anger against God in hell one day. Why have you done this? And they'll be like that, shaking their fists at God. God says, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. I leave to their sin. That is God's electing grace. But there's another charge. We have to come back next week. It's all about these vessels of wrath and these vessels of mercy. The Lord write his word in the meantime on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our God and our Father, Lord, we are humbled. We want to be humbled more before thee. We don't want to ever find ourselves arraigning thee before our judgment bar. Thou alone art the judge, and thou art the creator of all. Lord, we don't fight thee on this. How can we fight what thou hast so plainly said in thy word? We just rejoice in the truth. We have been shown mercy. And Lord, it is our desire that many others will obtain this same mercy from thee. We pray that our message would be the same message that Paul preached, the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, that there is no sinner that's too hard for thee, no situation beyond thy reach. As far as who these elect are, we leave that with thee. That is thy business. But Lord, thou hast made it our business to tell all of the good news, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Grant us to be those lights and witnesses this incoming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.